so help us to live that we may avail ourselves of the resources that were there at that first Pentecost and still are ours today. In Christ's name, amen. We were talking about introductory matters in the book of Acts, and just to finish off this area, let me show you another transparency that deals with the readers and the writing of the book. We were asking the question, where was Luke when he wrote it, or when did he write it? We concluded he probably wrote it in Rome, or wrote it in 61-62 from Rome, if he is accompanying Paul in his first Roman imprisonment. To whom does he write it? What are the readers and their characteristics? Theophilus, we are concluding that he's a Gentile Christian. He's identified by the name Theophilus in chapter 1, verse 1. Whether he's a Christian or a non-Christian depends on how you understand the purpose and look at the content of the book. He probably was a Gentile. This because of the name, the title, Most Excellent Theophilus, which we meet, I guess, back in Luke chapter 1, indicates that he probably is of noble birth or standing. Characteristics of the work that point to the fact that he probably was a Gentile is the great emphasis on the Gentile mission. Half the work from Acts 13 through chapter 28 is devoted to the Gentile mission. And there is a great deal of emphasis on the triumph and innocence of Christianity in the empire, especially in Paul's defense speeches from Acts chapters 22 through 28. Where is he located? Well, again, since the book itself climaxes at Rome, we would conjecture that it's suitable for a Roman destination. And as we had noted before with the name and the title, an example of Roman nobility. This then, in brief, is the reader to whom it's dedicated. And of course, we see also a church in the background there too, who will hear it. Now, why is the book being written? Here we have a number of suggestions. Basically, the book is being written as a confirmation of Christian instruction by a historically informative, accurate account of events in Jesus' life and teaching as it is continued in the church. We need to look at two passages again to get aid for us in drawing this conclusion. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, give a highly stylized introduction to this two-volume work, and Luke says the following there. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to organize an account concerning the things that have been fulfilled among us, even as those who were eyewitnesses from the beginning and servant of the word handed it over to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed from the beginning all things carefully, to write to you in order, O excellent Theophilus, in order that you may know concerning the assurance, the certainty, concerning the things which you have been taught or informed. Well, it's this last verse, verse 4, that points to the purpose. He is intending to confirm Theophilus in his faith. Now, whether Theophilus is a Christian or non-Christian, admittedly the word to be taught in Luke chapter 1, verse 4, could have the technical understanding of teaching or instruction in the faith, or it could be a more general term for just information. And that's why it opens up the possibility that he could be a non-Christian. The reason why I propose that he's a Christian is from the content of both books. There are things in both the Gospel and Acts that seem to give instruction to the church that would not be of interest in an evangelistic or apologetic work. The other thing to note here is that He sees evidence, an accurate account, an orderly account, as something that can provide confidence, bring certainty, assurance to Theophilus that what he is being told is not simply myths, something made up, but rather actually happened in history. Now, if you take a look over at Acts chapter 1, you have this statement in verse 1. Now, the former word which I made concerning all the things, O Theophilus, which Jesus began to do and to teach until the day, after having given commandment to his apostles through the Holy Spirit whom he had chosen, he was received up. It's that word began that links the two books together. And really, Luke's perspective is that Jesus is continuing to do and to teach by the Holy Spirit in the church, so that this second account should in some way also serve to confirm to Theophilus a certainty that indeed what Jesus did in his life and mission is true. Well, how can the book of Acts do that? How can the book of Acts provide certainty to Theophilus? Well, I guess where I would go to is at the end, back to the end of Luke chapter, or the end of the book of Luke, Luke chapter 24. And if you took a look there at Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 49, you would see Christ's final instructions as they are given, and especially in verse 46 following. And he said to them, "Thus it has been written that the Messiah should suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance in his name unto the forgiveness of sins should be preached among all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Therefore you wait in the city until you are endued with power from on high." In these verses we receive a commission and a promise. The commission is to be witnesses to the gospel. The Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. Repentance unto forgiveness of sins is to be preached in all the nations. And the promise is the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Did these two things happen? If they happened in history, and Luke could show that they happened, then it would again add confirmation, assurance to Theophilus that indeed Jesus' life and ministry, his words and his works were valid, were authentic, were true. Well, we go to the book of Acts, and that's what we find. To sum it up in three words, we find a Spirit-empowered witness presented. A Spirit-empowered witness described throughout the whole of the book of Acts, which gives validity, is a proof of the validity of Jesus' mission and his message. A second purpose, the innocence of Christianity before the state. Acts chapters 22 to 28, with several trial scenes, I think have as a basic point that Christianity was not illegal, that the Christian witnesses had not done anything that should bring them afoul of the law. And so this is indeed witness to concerning Paul's situation. Now the how. How was the book written? An orderly, accurate account. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, make that contention. And I guess I would just say two things in that regard. In terms of the accuracy of the book of Acts, or of Luke as a historian, he has been variously evaluated. And I guess at the turn of the century, William Ramsey, who started out as a skeptic concerning the accuracy of Luke and investigated it through archaeological trips over to Asia Minor, came away a believer convinced that indeed Luke gave certain details in the book of Acts that weren't available elsewhere in terms of ancient history. Sadly, in more recent times, the majority of those who follow the historical critical method have not held to such a high regard of Luke as an accurate historian, and mainly they do so on the basis of probably one area that would, well, one or two areas that they see as very significant and calling into question Luke's accuracy. The first area is the matter of the consistency of the report of Paul's conversion experiences. His conversion experiences are reported, I believe, in chapters 9 and 22 and 26, and by a reading of them, if one does not seek to harmonize them, as I think is possible to do, but reads them very strictly, he comes up with what he sees as contradictions and draws the conclusion that Luke wasn't interested in consistency. Well, I won't take time at this point to go and argue for the consistency of them, but I think all of the objections that have been raised can be answered, and we may try to do so at given points when we meet it in the text. I guess the other place where his inaccuracy is pointed to, supposed inaccuracy, is in the Thutis and Judas account of reference in Acts chapter 5. And we may have a word to say about that when we get there. But I really think that we do not have to conclude Luke as inaccurate if we will patiently work with the evidence and seek to understand it in harmony, one part with another. So accuracy. Second area, orderly account. And a person who sees it as accurate, probably I'd commend to you, of course, F.F. Bruce and I.H. Marshall. Both have good commentaries on the book of Acts that maintain and argue for its accuracy. Orderly account. Luke seems to have organized his works not simply in a chronological fashion, but sometimes in a topical fashion, in which he will deal with one person of interest and then move on to another. This he does in the Gospel of Luke. He will deal with John the Baptist and take him all the way to his death before he heads into dealing with Jesus' ministry. And in the book of Acts, the orderly account shows itself in two ways. First of all, with personages. Peter is spoken of and dealt with in Acts chapters 1 through Acts chapters 12, verse 17. Then Paul comes into the spotlight in Acts chapter 13, 1 to the end of the book. Now, admittedly, Paul's conversion experience is reported in chapter 9, but the concentration on Paul and his mission are not brought to the fore until Acts chapter 13. Another way in which he writes an orderly account is geographically or ethnically. If you look at Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, you will notice the persecution and the scattering of the church. But if you follow on the account from Acts chapter 8, verses 4, you will notice that the scattering is only reported in the area of Samaria and the consequent mission. And then we move on to dealing with a God-fearer still in Palestine, Cornelius, in chapters 10 through 12. And only in chapter 11, verse 19, do we pick up the thread of the extent of the scattering outside of Palestine to Antioch, because at that point we're almost ready to talk about the Gentile mission. So do you see what I mean in terms of ordering? He doesn't tell us everything that happened in the scattering back at chapter 8. He saves some of it till chapter 11. Sources for the work. I think we can contend that Luke was dependent on eyewitnesses as a traveling companion of Paul. He also knows Mark was with him. He has in tradition been associated with the church at Antioch, and as really being a Syrian who came out of the church at Antioch. But even if not that, he could well have accompanied Paul on missionary journeys that end at Antioch. He could know Philip through his time at Caesarea during Paul's two-year imprisonment, Barnabas and Silas accompanying on missionary journeys, Titus and Timothy, again, companions on missionary journeys. And we can account for much of the material in Acts, events at which Luke himself may not have been an eyewitness, as being seen and witnessed by these individuals and reported to Luke. The other type of source that he may have used would possibly be literary sources based on church centers, the memoirs of the early church, if you will, the history as they write it themselves. The book, the Church at Jerusalem, for instance, in chapters 1 to 7, Luke may have depended on either eyewitness, oral accounts, or written accounts. The church in Samaria or the church at Antioch itself. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem decree was a letter written which was carried by Paul, and Luke may well have had access to it. The reason why we're putting in this how area, especially with this historical book, is to seek to relate what Luke is doing back to the events. Does he have a link to the events? And I think he does, from a variety of directions. Well, at this point, I'll conclude my comments on introductory matters unless you have any questions in any of these areas. Yes?
So where the book is being written?
There are two wheres. There's a whence and a to where. And we ask the question, where was he located? Origin? Destination is the other word, other way we ask the question, where. So in this case, we were proposing that both the origin and the destiny were the destination were the same place, Rome. All right, let's, yes, one more question, then let's get into the content of the book of Acts. All right. What is a Semitism? All right, to begin with that, Semitism, S-E-M-I-T-I-S-M, is a stylistic characteristic of a writing in which it shows that the way the words are expressed or put together are dependent upon a Hebrew way of expressing, a Semitic language way of expressing. Sometimes they are possible in Greek, but they are not good Greek. Sometimes they are not possible in Greek, and they're simply idioms that come out of Semitic, either Aramaic or Hebrew. Luke, there's been a thesis written on this. Max Wilcox wrote a thesis on the Semitism in Acts. It's been published as a book, and it has. I think that they are present. I think sometimes they're hard to find and really establish, but I think we see them every so often. Probably an example of a Semitism, which is also an Old Testament style, would be, say, the phrase, "and it came to pass." You know that phrase? Many times you meet that. Well, that's Old Testament, but you also meet it in the New Testament. Or the use of the word, "behold." That's an example of a Semitism, and I'd have to get a lot more technical with you to give other examples that probably wouldn't be too helpful. All right, the book of Acts itself. Let's look at chapter 1, preparation for Pentecost. Acts chapter 1. After Christ's ascension, and we are going to concentrate on verses 12 down through verse 26 to talk about the preparation for Pentecost. After Christ's ascension, the disciples return to the upper room and await the coming of the Spirit. They are not told when the Spirit would come. We happen to know that it's only 10 days in waiting, but I don't believe they knew the precise time. They were simply told to wait and told that it would happen fairly quickly. Notice what they do when they wait. It is not just sitting around, but rather in verse 14, these all were devoting themselves together to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Prayer is a constant theme throughout the book of Acts, and this verb that's used to describe it here is the regular, persistent practice, Why prayer? Prayer, I think, in terms of praise of God, in terms of confession and cleansing, preparation for being filled with the Spirit and having the Spirit come upon them. Prayer upon God, calling upon God to indeed send that promised Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, describes the life of the church in four essentials, and one of them is prayer. They were constantly devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Acts chapter 6, verse 4, describes the work of the apostles as a devotion of themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. And in fact, prayer is listed first of the two. And Peter himself models this. Really, out of the Jewish piety of daily prayers of the people of God at the temple, we meet in Acts chapter 3, him going up with Peter and John to the afternoon sacrifice, the time of prayer. And Peter himself individually, Acts chapter 10, verse 9, is up on the rooftop praying when he is sees the vision and is told about his mission to Cornelius. So there's a regular, persistent practice of calling upon God in terms of praise, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. But there is also prayer for special needs, decision-making. Acts chapter 13, verse 3, while they are devoting themselves to prayer, separate for me, Paul and Barnabas, to the work to which I have called them. Acts chapter 14, verse 23, choosing the leadership for the church, set apart by prayer and fasting, those churches that have just been planted. And when they face danger, where do they go? To prayer. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. And then again, Acts chapter 2, this is after they have been arrested and dismissed, and they go back, and we'll look at that again. And then when Peter is cast into jail, the church gathers for prayer. Acts chapter 12, verses 6 following. So I guess what I want to emphasize here is that the church began on its knees. It was simply a nice idea, but it was somehow inextricably connected with the coming of the Spirit. They placed themselves in a position where they could receive the Holy Spirit. Second thing that they did in preparation for Pentecost is to complete the number of the apostles. There is a continuity between the 11 who were chosen. In fact, if you compare the lists between Acts chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, and Luke chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, you will find the same names present, except for one, Judas Iscariot. Interestingly enough, the order of the names is changed in two respects. John is pushed forward, so Peter and John are identified, not Peter and Andrew any longer. And Thomas, interestingly enough, is pushed forward in the second list. John and Thomas are pushed forward in the second list, which may give some indication of their relative importance in the early church over against what their role was as disciples. Did the early church make a mistake? Well, let's see. Admittedly, the early church was made up of sinners who could make mistakes. The but that I have to introduce into the equation is that we need to get the interpretation of the inspired writers concerning the activity of the early church. And that's what I would prefer to do. I'd prefer to ask the question, did Luke see this as a mistake? He can identify things as mistakes. Indeed, Ananias and Sapphira was quite a mistake, wasn't it? And they paid for it as they needed to. But what about these? I think that Luke indicates that it was right to choose Matthias on basically two reasons. first of all, he indicates that Judas has, according to the will of God, vacated the position that should be taken up by someone. And he does this by the use of Scripture in verses, especially verse 20. So that's one thing, that's one piece of evidence. Now, that doesn't prove that Matthias should take the place. It simply says that there is a vacancy that can be justly filled. I think maybe a stronger piece of evidence that indeed they were doing the right thing is to look at their method for choosing Matthias. How did they do it? First of all, they set up some qualifications. Qualifications that the individual be an eyewitness of the resurrection and at the same time be a witness to the ministry and words of Jesus from the very time of his baptism forward. They find two people who are qualified. This is in verses 21 and 22, the qualifications are given. Verse 23, two people who are so qualified, Joseph and Matthias. They set them before the Lord and they pray. Notice how they pray. Lord, knower of all hearts, show which one you have chosen of these two to take the place of ministry, of this ministry, even apostleship, which Judas has forfeited, going to his own place. And they cast lots, and the lot falls on Matthias, and they enroll him with the 11 apostles. This method, some people have said, well, that's gambling. That's obvious indication that it was the wrong thing to do. But notice the way it happened. Both were equally qualified. Either one could have been in the place of apostle. And they took and cast lots, using that as a method by which God could show his choice. And their prayer indicates that they want to leave the choice in God's hand, and they want to, they say that this method we are using will indicate, God, we will accept it as the hand of God on whomever it falls, and we will enroll that person with the apostles. Now, we do that today, don't we? No, we don't. Or do we? What is our method? Majority vote. Majority vote is our method, right? We say, God, make known through the will of the congregation who should be leader among these who are set up, unless you're in a situation where they're appointed. You understand what I mean? You are using a human means, and you're saying, this human means will be the way God will indicate. Some, you know, adapt that means or adjust it and say we have to have a unanimous. You know, we'll vote until everyone is in favor of this one person. And there are certain other ways that the methods can be adjusted. But we're still doing basically the same thing in terms of asking God to work through a method to indicate his choice. Well, I hope this gives you an indication of how I think Luke approved of what happened. The fact that prayer was present, the fact that there was proper qualifications, and the fact that they called upon God to make known who was to take the place, that he approved of this. Now, I think our other piece of evidence, and maybe some would want to point to, is Paul's own description of himself as one who was born out of due time, one who's not really an apostle in this particular sense of having been with Jesus from the beginning. So I think Paul's own recognition of his irregular status or qualifications, I guess I should say, not so much status, but qualifications, would indicate that we don't have to see this as a wrong choice. Something I want you to watch out for as you work through the book of Acts is this whole decision-making process. The way in which there is recognized leadership, they do take some action, but they never act independently of the whole body. of the congregation. And how is, and unity is definitely a concern all the way through. It's a characteristic of the church. So these qualities we need to keep in mind as we look at how the church lived out its life. Let me just say a word on apostle. What do we mean by apostle in verse 25? I have a lot of things I'd like to say about it, but let me try to give you briefly a summary of apostleship. A definition of apostle is a person authorized or commissioned to perform a distinct task at a distance from the sender. A person authorized, commissioned to perform a distinct task at a distance from the sender. The basic background for the term apostle, I think, is a Hebrew word used some in the Old Testament, but more in the rabbinic writings. Hebrew word shaliach, S-H-A-L-I-A-C-H, shaliach. It's simply the participle of the verb to send, a sent one, an agent. It was used in a variety of contexts. For instance, in terms of agent, if you looked at the Mishnah, the sayings of the fathers, Berakot 5:5, B-E-R 5:5, you would find that the word is used to describe a go-between, an agent who goes out and arranges for a marriage. If you arrange a betrothal by yourself or by means of an agent, you were to do the following things. So it has the idea of an agent. Paul, when he received letters from the church or from the synagogue at Jerusalem to go out and persecute the church at various other places, was really a shaliach, someone who was being sent out, authorized. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 following. But the most interesting use of the term shaliach is to describe priests in ancient times and Moses and Elijah and Elisha. Moses, Elijah, and Elisha are all described as shaliachim, or shaliach, sent ones. Why Moses? Why Elijah? Why Elisha? They were all described as shaliachim, and that's just the plural form of the word, shaliachim of God, God's apostles. Why? Because each one of these did miraculous works that were only, or that were reserved for God alone. Moses created, called forth water out of the rock, spoke, and water sprang forth. And he is described as God's shaliach. Elijah raises the dead. Only God gives life, is the author of life. Elisha opens the womb, and the elderly woman is able to have a son. Only God gives life. And I think a lot of these qualities or implications of this word shaliach come over into our understanding of apostle. So that as I study the word, I would like to see the emphasis. Oftentimes, the emphasis is on sending, isn't it? You know, if you're involved in apostolic function, you've been sent. But really, as I read and study the word, especially the back of this type of background, it's not so much the sending, though that is true, but it's the commissioning, it's the authorization, it's the fact that the person who is a shaliach, an apostle, an agent, can act in the name of another, the one who has sent him, and can act with the authority of the one who has sent him to do the distinctive task for which he has been sent. And that's what we see in Luke's understanding of apostle, the apostle's role. I would identify at least five things that the apostle did as far as Luke identifies him in the book of Acts. First of all, the apostle, and here we're speaking mainly of the 12, though I think there are implications for apostolic function today, though none of us can be apostles in the sense of eyewitnesses of Jesus' earthly ministry. First, for the 12, it was to be a guarantor of the tradition, to guarantee the words and works of Jesus, to guarantee the miracles that he did, to bear witness to the preaching, to take up his interpretation of the Old Testament and communicate it. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts chapter 6, verse 4, we will devote ourselves to the ministry of the Word, guarantors of the tradition, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Secondly, they guarantee the extent of the mission of the church. It seemed as though whenever the church crossed another cultural threshold, went into another group where the Jews weren't so sure these people were supposed to hear the gospel or that the gospel had really come to them, what do? They send for the apostles, and the apostles come down to Samaria and investigate. Has indeed the gospel really come to these people? The apostles, Peter, goes to Cornelius, and the gospel goes to the God-fearers. So the extent of the mission of the church is guaranteed by the apostles. Acts 8, 14, Acts 11, verse 1. They do have some administrative function, leadership function, to administer in disputes. That's a third area in which apostle operated. Acts chapter 4, verses 35 to 37, and 5:2, with the Ananias and Sapphira situation. Acts chapter 6, dealing with the deacon, dealing with the distribution to the widows. Apostles, fourthly, exercised divine power, miraculous powers. Acts chapter 2, verse 43, Acts chapter 4, verse 33, Acts chapter 5, verse 12. In all of these places, signs and wonders are done by the apostles. And finally, and probably most importantly, the apostles were witnesses. Witnesses to the resurrection. Witnesses to the truth of the gospel. And if we had to sneak in that final characteristic, we should also mention sent. There are some places in the book of Acts, especially Acts chapter 14, verse 14, where the apostle is described as one who has been sent out. Now, of these, of course, some adjustment has to be made to today. I believe the missionary does exercise apostolic function. He is a guarantor of the tradition, not in the sense of writing scripture or in the sense of being witnesses to, eyewitness to Jesus' words and work, but he does have the responsibility to carry the Word of God to people who have never had it before. And in that sense, he stands in relationship to them in the same way the first apostles stood in relationship to their audience. Extent of the mission? Well, those who have apostolic function will always be pushing out the frontiers and will always be calling the church to involvement to the ends of the earth. Administering over disputes, leadership? Well, those who exercise apostolic function will be planting the church, and in that way they will have leadership at first, though they will seek to develop leadership and remove themselves, as indeed the apostles did, with the elders took over. Power, miraculous, well, as Dr. Stain loves to emphasize, there will be power encounter in confronting the powers of darkness, as a person exercising the apostolic function will know. And in the end, what is the person who exercises the apostolic function to do? He is to primarily and foremost be a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what he is there for. That is why he has been sent, to preach the word of life where only before only death exists. Well, we'll seek to pick up a few more chapters next time.